Good to be here with you again. I found it a real privilege to be able to be here with you this month to minister the Word of God. I always enjoy coming here. The fellowship is always very warm and open. So it's been a real blessing to myself and my family to be here for this month. This is my last Sunday, so it's kind of finally brethren as we look into Peter. Now, I was faced with a real dilemma this week because it finally struck me that this is Palm Sunday. But try as I may, I could not get a message on Palm Sunday from chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Peter. So either I had to leave my series on Peter preach on Palm Sunday, or go right ahead with what we're doing in studying Peter. So I figure Peter was there on Palm Sunday, so at least we may not be preaching. I may not have a message on Palm Sunday, but the writer of this letter was there, and so this way we kind of indirectly are getting in on Palm Sunday. If you were here at the breaking of bread, we did have a very good time with different portions of that service talking about Palm Sunday. Well, this morning I'd like us to think about chapter 3, 4, and 5 of 1 Peter. We've been going through this book and looking at what Peter had to say to Christians who were, as we say, under the gun. They were suffering, they were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And there's a logical development to this book as he's trying to counsel and encourage these believers. And I trust that we can gain something from this for our situation. We're not being persecuted now, but as I will touch on in a couple moments, it's possible in the future. Who knows what direction things are going to go in this country. Now, Peter began this book, as you remember, by talking about the foundation of our faith, which is the gospel. He's underlining certain basics of the Christian faith that we must always come back to, that we must always practice, no matter what our circumstances, whether we're being persecuted or not. There's certain basics of the Christian faith that we can never leave, that we must constantly rest on. He began by pointing out the foundation of the gospel. It's a revealed gospel. It's a supernatural gospel. And it's a powerful gospel. And it causes the angels to kind of gawk from heaven in wonder when they think of this gospel, what Jesus Christ has done. And then on the basis of the gospel, God has created a community. And we looked at what God's community really is. What does it mean to be a member of God's community? We saw that we are the people of God, and that we are the primary point of interest from God's point in the universe today. Now, last week we looked at the subject of how God's community should live together, that we should live together in harmony. Why? Because God is watching us, and God has placed us here to be a testimony to His presence. And today I'd like us to look at what God expects from individual members. What does He expect from the lifestyle of members of His community? And Peter, in this epistle in chapter 4 and 5 especially, is trying to emphasize to Christians that we are supposed to be thermostats and not thermometers. Now, what's the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer? Well, a thermometer is affected by its environment, but a thermometer affects its environment. So we as Christians should be thermostats and thermostats and not thermometers. Peter is talking here to Christians that are being persecuted. Christians that lived in a pluralistic society. Christians that lived in a society that was filled with all sorts of beliefs and all sorts of religions. Remember when Paul went to Athens and he began to preach, and the philosophers there said he's speaking about another one of the gods? They believed in all sorts of gods. And that's a situation we're going to find ourselves in more and more in the coming days. Now, what would we do in this society? What would we do in our culture here today if we were forced, for instance, to offer sacrifices to altars that were established by our national government? Simply offer some sort of sacrifice. Well, what would we do if the government demanded that we hand over all our Bibles, because the Bible, in many points, is very exclusive? It does not fit in with a pluralistic view that our society is going in in these days. What would we do if preachers would be put in prison, for instance, could go to jail if they preached against abortion and homosexuality? They could be put in jail for that. What would we do if a state demanded that we preach messages in our church, read a message in our church every Sunday given by the central government? You say that's not possible. I don't know. I don't know what the future is going to hold for our country. We're moving more and more, as you know, into a very pluralistic society where our society will not tolerate anything, no absolute except the absolute that there are no absolutes, if you can think that one through. But that's a situation that we find the Christians in this book, at this time. Now, Peter, when he writes this book, he does not sympathize with them in the sense that he feels sorry for them because of the persecution and suffering that they're going through. Why? Well, because for the Christians at this century, the first century, persecution and suffering and opposition was very normal. They expected it. That's what Jesus said. That's what they did to their master, and that's what they expected themselves. Nor did Peter sympathize with them because of the fact that he had a big vision of God. He saw the entire picture. He saw God behind it all. And he realized that God was allowing this to happen for a purpose, to purify his church and also to send his church out into the whole world in witness and in testimony. Now, Peter, in writing this epistle, as we see this morning, he realizes that to bring real change in the society, Christians, individual Christians, must begin to live out Christian lifestyle. You see, we're not going to bring real change in our society, in this nation, simply by getting Christians in the government, simply by petitioning our government leaders to vote along the lines that we feel are right and Christian. We must do that, and it's very important. But that's not the main thing that's going to affect change in our society for the direction that we feel the Bible is pointing to, because that is not God's way. God's way is to see his church transformed, his church empowered by the Holy Spirit, witnessing and living out in our daily lives the Christian lifestyle that we have laid out for us in the epistles in the Word of God. Now, Peter aims at this. Peter focuses in on this, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 7. He speaks about two things. He underlines the attitudes and the actions in the lives of God's people. And that's what he's writing to these Christians about, trying to encourage them to have the right attitudes, and the right attitudes will produce the right actions that will affect not only their own survival, but will affect the society in which they find themselves. See, we're not simply in this world where we are today simply to survive. God has placed us here to affect those around us, to affect our society, to affect the people that live around us. So he says here in chapter 4, and verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." So he focuses in on our thinking and in on our actions. And the main thing that he's aiming at in this whole epistle we find in chapter 5 at the end of verse 12. He says here, "I have written to you briefly, encouraging and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." So that's his whole purpose in writing up to all that we find in this whole epistle. He's aiming to the point of bringing these Christians to the place where they can stand fast. Now, that doesn't mean stand up quick. That means stand firm in the position that you find yourself in. Know what the perimeters are of the Christian faith and stand there. That's where God has placed you. Paul brings out the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6. Twice he speaks about standing fast on the confession and in the faith that you have. And why does he do this? Why? What are the two reasons? There are two reasons why Peter does this. First of all, because of who God is. He tells Christians to stand true to the Christian faith, true to the gospel, because of who God is. We find this in chapter 5 and verse 5, the last part of verse 5. "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may lift you up in due time." So he says, stand fast and true to the gospel for God's sake, because you belong to God. And God is on your side, and God is almighty, and God will care for his church. The second reason why they need to stand fast is because of the devil, because of Satan. And he brings this out in chapter 5, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. So this is why Peter is encouraging these Christians to stand true to the gospel. And he says, God is with you, so you need to stand true. Satan is against you, so you need to stand true to the gospel and to the confession that you have in Jesus Christ. So now, in this writing, in this epistle, Peter is trying to get these Christians, first of all, to think right. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So he knows if we do not think properly, if our mind is not saturated, as we saw this morning during the Sunday school hour, if our mind is not thinking God's thoughts, if our mind is not absorbed in the scriptures, then it will not affect our actions in a Christian way. So Peter begins here in chapter 4 and verse 1, and then down, as we'll see later in chapter 4, verse 7, he focuses in on two historical events, one past, one yet future. The first historical event he focuses in on as he seeks to get these Christians to think properly is the cross of Jesus Christ. We saw last week and the week before, Peter keeps coming back again and again to the cross of Christ. Why? To encourage these Christians that just as Christ suffered, so his followers will suffer. But also to emphasize and to underline to them what happened at the cross, what Jesus Christ accomplished for us at the cross. So here he says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, as you said before, whenever you find therefore in the Bible, look to see what it's there for. Looking back, he just spoke about the cross. And now he underlines the cross again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. So here we see Peter speaking about having the same attitude as Christ had. Paul said the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have the mind of Christ. Let Christ's thoughts, let Christ's mind saturate your thinking. And he does this in the context of the cross. Why? Because the cross has affected something in our lives. Potentially, we see two effects that the cross brings to us. First of all, positionally, the cross frees us from the condemnation of the law. Positionally, through faith in Christ, we've been set free from the condemnation and the curse of the law. That's potential, or that's positional. Now, we also have potential possibilities given to us in the cross, in that the cross potentially gives us the power to live the Christian life. I say potentially, it's there, but we have to exercise daily faith in that gospel, in the cross, to appropriate the power of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our daily lives. Again, we saw that so well presented to us in Sunday school this morning. You see, so many of us are living on a past faith that is not really affecting our daily lives today. I remember hearing a story about a man once who was very religious. Well, he wasn't religious, but his wife was. She went to church, and he could talk the religion. So every time her friends came over and they got around to religion, he would send his wife upstairs into the attic to get his testimony that he had written out one time on a piece of paper, and he hid it in the attic in a suitcase. So every time the conversation got around to religion, she'd go up and get the testimony. He'd read it out. Well, one day they were talking about religion, and he said, "Go up and get my testimony for me." So she went upstairs, and a little while he heard a scream from up in the attic, and then she came running downstairs, and she stood in the doorway looking at him, kind of pale. He said, "Well, what on earth happened?" Well, she said, "I went upstairs and opened the suitcase like I always do at these sacred moments. And I opened the suitcase, and you'll never guess what happened. The mice got in there and ate up your testimony." The mice got in the suitcase and ate your testimony all up. It's all in shreds. And that's, unfortunately, the situation with many Christians. We have a past testimony, but it seems the mice have eaten it up, and it's not a dynamic Christian faith for our lives today. Well, Peter is saying here that we need to let the mind of Christ, the thoughts of Christ, saturate our hearts and minds. And that's available to us because Christ died in time and space. As you see here, He said, therefore, Christ suffered. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. So Peter's underlining the fact here that Christ actually died in time and space. And because he came into human history and worked out salvation in the context of human history, it's possible through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to have the experience of that power of Christ in our lives for whatever situation we find ourselves in. And Peter speaks of this in the context of the temptations of sin. And he speaks here of the sufferings and the temptations of sin. And he contrasts this between human, evil human desires and the will of God. He speaks also here about, a little farther on, about the way that the pagan people of the world live and the way that the followers of Christ should follow in Christ's steps. So we see this conflict and this contrast between the way God's children should live and the way that people of this world live. The contrast between evil human desires and the will of God. And in the midst of this, we see the cross of Christ and a call to think Christ's thoughts, to let Christ's thoughts transform and change our lives. You see, the thing we fail to realize that our greatest enemy in our walk with the Lord here below is ourselves, our fallen human natures. We work among Muslims, and the weakest point in Islam is their doctrine of man. Islam simply says, it says that man is simply ignorant of the law of God. Man is born basically innocent and sinless, but his main weakness is that he does not know the law of God. He does not know the will of God revealed in the book of God. So all man really needs to overcome his problems and to attain what God expects from us is to know God's will, and by knowing it, you will automatically do it. Well, we know that that doesn't fit in with the biblical teaching of the fallen, corrupt nature of man. And so Peter here is saying that we have this conflict between evil, fallen human nature and, on the one hand, and the will of God on the other. And it's through the cross that we can be set free and enter into this fullness of Christ. And this is the constant conflict that we have in our lives here below. We carry this fallen human nature with us to the grave. Remember once D.L. Moody, after he spoke once, a man came up to D.L. Moody and told him, he said, you know, Mr. Moody, I haven't sinned. I haven't sinned for a year. Well, Mr. Moody did something very unkind at that point. He stamped down on the man's toe, jumped right on his foot. Well, at that point, the man broke his record. And you see, because we have to realize our own greatest enemy is ourselves, our fallen nature that we carry with us. And if we really realize that, we would not be so quick to expose ourselves to potential temptation and testings that we otherwise should fear. I often say with tongue in cheek, because the experiences I've had in my own ministry over 25 years here in America and in Africa, that I've come to the point that I trust God all the time, my wife occasionally, and nobody else ever, including myself. I say that with tongue in cheek, of course. But with the experiences I've had in my own ministry, in my own life, I've come to realize just how corrupt, and in my own heart and life, fallen human nature really is. And we need to realize that. We need to realize how much we need the power of the cross of Jesus Christ in our lives. So Peter says, this begins, the battlefield is in our minds. And we need to have the same attitude, the same mind, the same thinking that Jesus Christ had. We need to let Christ's thoughts, as revealed in the Word of God, saturate our minds. And in this way, we can have our actions transformed. Our thinking, the wrong thinking, will always result in wrong acting. You see this, for instance, we can look very briefly at what Paul says in Ephesians about this whole matter. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I'll just read this very quickly. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles. See, this is the pagan people that Peter's speaking about. We no longer live as the pagans live. Live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking. See that again? The futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. So they're thinking human thoughts. And their thinking and their understanding is darkened. And they're separated from the life of God because of ignorance of the gospel. And the result is that their hearts become hardened. Now, what is the result? Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, that's the result. They're no longer sensitive to God's word, no longer sensitive to the voice of God in their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. But it all began in their minds. They rejected the truth in their minds and in their hearts. They became hardened. And then they began pursuing sensuality, indulge in every kind of impurity, and continually lust for more. What a picture of our society today. And Peter is saying, we need to get back to the cross. We need to let the cross work in our hearts and have the mind of Christ. So the first thing he does, he anchors his argument for having the mind of Christ in the cross of Christ. Christ died in time and space. He died in a human body. And through the ministry of the Spirit, what he accomplished for us there at the cross, the Holy Spirit can minister to us and guide us according to the will of God. And now he focuses in having underlined the importance of having Christ's mind, thinking Christ's thoughts according to the word of God. He now goes down and shows the result that this will produce in our daily living. And again, he anchors this in a historical fact, an historical work of God, yet to happen. And we see this in chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. God's judgment is coming. You see, God has fixed a time when all things will come to an end. All history is moving toward a fixed point that God has fixed. African thinking is always in a circle. It's always going in a circle. It has no beginning and has no end. Not so with the Word of God. Not so with the biblical revelation. God began all things, and it's linear. It's going in one direction, going toward a fixed point that God has set for human history to terminate in God's future judgment. And Peter says, because this is true, Christ died on the cross in time and space. That's an actual historic fact that is already finished. Just as sure from the biblical perspective is the fact that one day God will judge humanity. And Peter says, because of that, here we see another therefore in verse 7, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. You see, clear-minded and self-controlled. Think God's thoughts so that you'll have a discipline in life that will, the thinking of God's thoughts will affect your daily living. And that's the whole emphasis of biblical theology. It's rooted in God's historic facts. We have a historic faith. If you can destroy the facts of the Word of God, the historic events portrayed in the Word of God, you can destroy Christianity. But you see, the thing that transformed the early church was the resurrection. They actually believed that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. They actually believed that Jesus Christ died in time and space, and it transformed them. We have a historic faith. And so therefore, Peter is saying here, God is going to judge the world, and therefore we need to let that thought affect and transform our lifestyle. And so Peter now says that because there's a coming judgment, we should be affected by that thought. Hudson Taylor took for the motto for his life, his life's theme, as it were, was one little phrase, today, that day. Hudson Taylor wanted to live his life today in the light of that day when he'd have to give an account of himself at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says, because Jesus Christ is coming, because there will be a judgment, because we as Christians are accountable to God for what we do with what he's entrusted to us, the gospel and the various gifts and the Christian lifestyle that he portrays for us in the scriptures, Peter says we need to be serious about the Christian life. And he says, therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And then he underlines four action verbs. He says, he underlines in this, which follows now, four action words that we need as Christians to put into practice. He says in chapter 4, verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. First of all, Peter says, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, And because of this transformation that should take place in your thinking as you think the gospel, let the gospel penetrate your heart and let it change you to the point where you will be loving. As Christians, we need to be loving. Francis Schaeffer said, two things should always mark the true church of Jesus Christ, no matter where it's found, geographically or in time. It should be marked by truth and by love. So that's what Peter is saying here. Think truth and let it transform your life to produce love, the love of God produced in your life. So first of all, be loving. And love in the New Testament is not, in most cases, a noun, but it's an action verb, something that we need to do. The second thing he speaks of here is we'll find it here in chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. I don't have time to read all these. I just have to kind of go through them very quickly. But he says here, be patient and be joyful in the face of suffering and trials and testings and persecution. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trials you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Not only be loving, but also be joyful and be patient. Why? Because God told us we'd be tried and tested. And trials and testings will bring out the true Christians. And also, we need to realize that God has got control over you. God will have the final word. Remember hearing a story once about at a seminary. One of the professors was coming to school one morning, and the janitor was sitting on the front steps reading his Bible. And the professor asked him what he was reading. He said, I'm reading the book of Revelation. And kind of tongue-in-cheek, the professor said, you understand what you're reading? And the janitor kind of paused for a moment. Then he looked up at the professor and he says, I think I do. In the end, God wins. This book says, in the end, God wins. Well, that's a pretty good assessment of the book of Revelation. In the end, God is going to win. And you know, in the book of Revelation, who wins in the end? Do you ever notice the names that sports teams take? You know, the Lions, the Tigers, the Bulls, the Falcons. How would you like to play for the Gerbils or for the Pansies? You know, or the Butterflies. The Butterflies versus the Eagles. You're supposed to have a name that strikes terror into your opponent, aren't you? Well, in the end, the Word of God says the lambs are going to win. The lambs win in the end in God's game. And here Peter says, rejoice and be patient and rejoice, because in the end, God wins and God's people win. So first of all, Peter says, as the gospel penetrates your life, as you begin to think God's thoughts, as the cross takes root in your heart and in your thinking, it's going to produce a change in your actions. So be loving, be patient, and joyful in the midst of trials, but also be humble. Realize who you are. We're all sinners saved by grace. Before we become Christians, we're all sinners lost in sin. After our conversion, we're all sinners saved by God's grace. God has no big and little people. We're all the same before God. And someone asked Carl Henry once, Dr. Carl Henry, how he could remain such a brilliant scholar and at the same time be so humble. He said, next to Jesus Christ, how can anybody ever be proud? You know, there's nothing more ugly and more contradictory than pride in the life of a Christian. One who claims to follow the one who left glory, came down, and the only two objects that really characterize the life of Jesus Christ in this world is a cross and a towel. And that's the one we follow. How can we help but be humble? Someone has said that pride is the only disease that makes everybody sick except the one that has it. That's a good description of pride. So Peter here says, be humble because we follow the servant king. Be loving, be patient and joyful in trials. Be humble because we are serving the King of Kings. And that's what he says here in chapter 5, the last part of verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And the last thing he says here is be disciplined. Be disciplined. Be self-controlled. And that we see in chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls like a strong, roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So here we see Peter is telling these Christians, if you're really thinking God's thoughts, if the gospel is penetrating your thinking and working itself down into your life and character, it's going to produce a change. You're going to become loving people. You're going to begin to reach out. If you read what the verses speak there about hospitality, about love in sharing the gospel, in various other areas we don't have time to touch right now, but we're going to be loving people. We'll be characterized by our love one for the other. And we'll also be characterized by our positive joy and patience in the midst of trials and testings. We'll be a humble people by the grace of God. We won't be proud of our humility, as we often are. And also we'll be disciplined. And disciplined in our strength in the Lord. And this is what he summarizes here in chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So Peter is trying to encourage these Christians to stand fast. To do this, they need to think Christ's thoughts. You need to let the gospel transform their thinking to such a point that it will transform their acting. And as they think Christ's thoughts, they will become loving people, joyful, patient, humble, and disciplined in their lives. You know, many Christians wonder why they've no longer got any power, any joy, any exuberance in their Christian life. But you know the reason why many of us have lost our joy in the Lord? Many of us have lost our enthusiasm and our power, the power in our testimonies, because we no longer are practicing the simple disciplines of the Christian life. You know, when many, many Christians, if they would just think back, what they could trace their cooling off in the Lord to, the fact that they've left the discipline of their morning devotions. Such a simple thing, yet it's so essential. And it's at that point we can begin to think Christ's thoughts. If we can organize our lives, our Christian lives, around what the Word of God says is really important and eternal, it's at that point that we can begin to get back in line with God's purpose, to begin to think Christ's thoughts. Let his mind saturate our mind as we meditate on the Scriptures, and let the Scriptures get down into our lives and our hearts. And just as Jesus Christ lived out the will of God in time and space, we too, by the ministry of the Spirit, can live out God's will for us in the midst of a very pagan and corrupt society. May God help us by his grace to live for him for the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we do want to praise and worship you this morning, that you are God. We thank you, Father, that all things are under your control. We thank you for the miracle that you've worked in humanity in forming your church. We thank you for Jesus Christ, that he was willing to come to identify himself with us through the incarnation. He's willing to give to us your word through teaching and through his example. And Father, we thank you for the tremendous privilege that is ours to do your will. We thank you, Father, that you're here with us, that you have a purpose for each one of our lives individually and for your church corporately, so that we might truly honor and glorify your name. Bless your people here and honor the name of Jesus Christ in all things. We pray in his name. Amen.